Does God exist? That's a really important question. And the reason why I say really important, and I've kind of undersold it a little bit, it is critically important because pretty much your life, your feelings, your outlook, your final destiny all depends on whether or not God exists. And of course, the fact of God existing is wrapped up in Scripture and what we believe in Scripture, and as we come here and as we worship, it's all intertwined. And I think that is why the fact of C.S. Lewis's quote here, "The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important," is absolutely 100% on the mark. The one thing it can't be is moderately important. It's either completely unimportant to you or it's the most important thing in your life. What we're going to do tonight is look at the fact that God makes sense. And so as we kind of get started with this, I just want you to consider, just consider, three reasons why God's existence is important. Just really quickly. First of all, life is ultimately meaningless without God. If all we do is exist here, and then after the existence, it's over with, that takes away a lot of the purpose of God. Secondly, if God doesn't exist, then we live without hope. If we believe that God exists, then we understand there's a lot of problems in life. There's a lot of problems that you have to face in life. Some people have easier lives than others. But we try to go through life having hope that if we can make it through this life, if we've been faithful people, there is something that's better. But then also, if God exists, you can personally know His love. And that is one of the greatest of all the things that you can ever experience in your life. You can actually know the love of God. And you can be confident in the love of God and in what it can do for you. And so because of that, I want to show you why God makes sense. Now, there's five elements that we're going to look at, and these elements cover pretty much the whole conception, I think, of not just our existence, but honestly just of so many questions that people have. So kind of beginning at the beginning, we're going to talk about, first and foremost, God makes sense about the whole origin of the universe. God makes sense about the origin of the universe. There are people who believe that the universe has always existed. It has literally been eternal. But something that's interesting is that we talk about the concept of infinity. But infinity, mathematically stated, actually isn't real. So if the universe were eternal, once you look backwards, you have literally a series of infinite numbers of events. But the concept of infinity is only a creation of our minds. Here is what David Hilbert said, who was just an eminent mathematician back in the 20th century. Here's what he said. "The infinite is nowhere to be found in reality." So it's a conception, it's in our mind, but as far as reality is concerned, it can't exist. "It neither exists in nature nor provides a legitimate basis for rational thought. The role that remains for the infinite to play is solely that of an idea." So, if we go backwards and we understand past events have to have some kind of finite number to them, whatever that number is, it means that the universe had to have a finite beginning. There is no other idea. So we move to a second thought. The universe is indeed finite. What is the leading thought? 13.8 billion years ago, a Big Bang occurred, From that moment, as you can see in this graphic, the expansion of the universe occurred very, very quickly. But it still is expanding to this point in time, and it is considered that it will continue, of course, to be expanding. Now, we don't have the time to go over it in this lesson, but there are, believe it or not, serious, serious issues with the Big Bang. In fact, if you start to go through it, and every few years I go back and go through it, you see more and more people who begin to kind of cast doubt on the conception of whether or not the Big Bang could actually be true or not. What makes sense? I want to suggest to you, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a very, very simple statement. But I want to supplement that with Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, because in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the writer is talking about a contrast between Moses and Jesus, and that immediately doesn't seem very useful to us in this moment, but it is. Because look in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 3. For this one, and this is speaking of the Lord here, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So the comparison of Jesus and Moses, Jesus has more glory. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's logical. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So, every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. Is it the prevailing thought? It's actually pretty equal as far as considering what do people believe in more, creation or evolution. It's relatively equal. But it makes sense to understand that the nature of the universe is not eternal, nor is the nature of the universe just about 14 billion years old. What makes more sense? The fact that God created it. Now, why is that? The second point we're going to use is to just simply drill down just a little bit deeper. And now we need to talk about the fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life. What makes more sense? God makes sense. Now, this has been a development within about the last 50 years or so. 50 years ago, back in the 1960s, just for an example, we could have said that for a skeptic to look at the Bible, a skeptic could have said, you know, I believe that the universe is 13 or 14 billion years old. But within these last several decades, we have discovered what are referred to as constants. A physicist essentially maps out the universe by use of mathematical equations. And in order to make those equations make sense, in order for those equations to have to explain reality as we understand it in our physical universe, they have to have constants. There's a gravitational constant. There's a cosmological constant. That cosmological constant is the amount of dark energy in the universe. You have to have that, or else the universe implodes in on itself. There's the Hubble constant. The Hubble constant tells us how fast the universe is expanding. So there's all of these constants. In fact, there's over two dozen of them. And these constants, the thing is, every single one of them have an incredibly narrow sense of what they are. So any kind of change whatsoever outside of that very narrow definition results in the fact that life can exist. Now, there's one other thing about this too. You not only have these constants that are out there, that again, we use all of the time to explain the existence of the universe, but we also have the ratios of these constants to one another. So you have the constants themselves, very, very narrowly defined parameters, and then you have the ratio of them to one another. For example, the first one I mentioned was the gravitational constant. Do you realize if gravity in the universe were changed by the tiniest minute amount, life couldn't be possible? And we just have constant after constant after constant like this. And then the ratios that have to exist between the two of them. It's just like taking improbability and multiplying it by improbability and then multiplying that by improbability. If the universe just came to be in the way that it is. There are people who have theorized that there literally is what's referred to as a theory of everything. A theory of everything. And it simply states that the universe is existent, and the universe is existent. We can't explain why, but the universe is existent and it allows life to exist. That's the theory of everything. Incredibly implausible. Then there's the idea that it's just by random chance. And you know, it's very easy for people to just blithely say, well, it all could have happened by chance. But I don't think that many people can really conceptualize the unbelievable amount of chance that it would take for the universe to exist without God. In fact, I would want to suggest to you, brethren, that the more that we find, and you might think, well, Kyle, just give it 50 years and we'll be in a great place. No. Because what happens is the more that time goes on, the more that we find, the more implausible, I believe, we're going to find it to be. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19, and that is why you have these statements in Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, I'll tell you what, works in 2025 just as much as it did back when the psalmist wrote it. Psalm 19, and we begin in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And now, brethren, we can measure a lot of that. And what does it do? It shows it even more. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The universe works in virtually a perfect way. The chances of that happening without God are absolutely incredible, nay, even implausible. Let me give you a quick illustration before we go to Romans chapter 1. Let's say that you went to another state, a foreign state, let's call it Idaho, and you committed a crime. And when you committed that crime, you were sentenced to the firing squad. Believe it or not, there are still states that have a firing squad. Idaho, I'm not joking. Idaho is one of them. So let's really play this up. They put 100 marksmen in front of you, and you're just sitting there most of the time now in this day and time. You sit in a chair. And when they say, ready, aim, fire, 100 of them fire. And then you open your eyes and you realize, I'm still alive. How did 100 people miss? You would have thought, something's up. I mean, some kind of fix is in. So there was some kind of agreement that they were all going to miss, or it was blanks. There's something. I've had some kind of trick played on. Why? Because reality said that something different was supposed to occur, but it didn't. Brethren, this is the exact same way that when you take the fine-tuning of the universe, that's exactly what's taking place. And so when you look at a passage like Romans chapter 1, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and let's read verses 19 and 20. And I hope, I hope, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, I hope just within the few minutes that we've talked about this, this gives you a better appreciation of it. Romans 1, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's shown it to them. We can observe it. We can go outside tonight. We can observe it. We can measure it, using a lot of different ways. In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? They are without excuse. What do we know? What do we see? What do we understand? What is in front of us is not just created by God. But ladies and gentlemen, the alternative explanations have so much implausibility. God is the one who makes sense in trying to explain this. But let's go on. Let's talk about moral values. Let's talk about moral values. God makes sense of objective moral values in the world. Now, before I go any further, I've got to be very, very precise in what I mean. So, the question is not, must we believe in God in order to live a good moral life? The answer is no. People do not have to believe in God in order to live a moral life. I've met a lot of people who don't believe in God, and I'll admit, they're pretty good people. The question is not, can we recognize objective moral values without believing in God? I believe that we can. The question is, if there are objective moral values, where did they come from? Now, obviously, the great question of all is, what are objective moral values? These are values that are either right or wrong, and it doesn't matter what everyone else believes about them. They are objectively right or objectively wrong. If everyone believes in it, doesn't matter. They're either one of those two conditions. Now, again, think about this as an illustration. Nazi Germany, their hatred for the Jews, their anti-Semitism. Was that right or was that wrong? Well, we would say that was wrong. It's not correct to kill that, but to kill millions of people. It was wrong. But what if they would have won World War II? What if they would have convinced everyone? What if they would have brainwashed everyone? I mean, have you ever watched Hitler speak? He was, in a word, mesmerizing. He was properly insane, but mesmerizing. That's why he was able to convince an entire country to get behind him. What if they would have won World War II? Would what they have done still been wrong? Of course it would have. That's an objective moral value. Now the issue is, if God exists, if there are objective moral values, God is the only place, where these could have come from. Let me give you just some ideas, and I don't know if you had heard about this or not. Some believe that morality is just a biological adaptation. Just a biological adaptation. To the evolutionist, it's like hands or feet or teeth. It's a biological adaptation. It's what we need to survive. It's what we need to procreate. So we have these moral values. Now, what is uncomfortable, but nevertheless true, is to the atheist, murder cannot be wrong. Here's what I mean by that. It is a bold statement. I know that. But to the atheist, there is no rational reason to say that murder is wrong. Now, there's all kinds of social consequences for murdering someone. We all understand that. But for the atheist, there is no objective reality that points and says that murdering someone is wrong. So they're left with trying to understand and trying to explain, where did these come from? Why have they come into our society? Why have they existed for all of these centuries? The reason why is they come from God. Guys, we know that there are objective moral standards. I mean, people just know it. We know that there are some things that are wrong. And if you'll look with me in Galatians chapter 5, let's just notice this. We know that there are some things that are wrong. So in Galatians chapter 5, and there are multiple lists. There's got to be a half a dozen lists of different specific sins in the New Testament. This is just one of them. Galatians chapter 5, you start in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We know that there's right and wrong. And God comes in and fills those gaps of explaining in really great detail what is right and what is wrong. Now, on the other hand, we've got what is good. While we're in Galatians chapter 5, we might as well just pick this up, but then we'll go to Matthew 22. So look in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. So Galatians chapter 5 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." We know that all of those things are good. Why? Because the objective standard is God. And God has told us that that is good. Matthew chapter 22 now. Matthew chapter 22, let's start in verse 37. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 37, we find that love is good. We find that self-sacrifice is good. So Matthew chapter 22, we look in 37. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." If objective moral values can't exist without God, then we know God has to exist. And not only does God exist with these moral laws, but He wants us to follow them. Titus chapter 2, let's look in verse 11 and we see something very important. Titus chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, then we'll go on to our next point. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We have the grace of God. More on that in just a few minutes. We've got the grace of God. But it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that's the negative part of the objective moral values, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the positive part of it. And we look at Galatians chapter 5 is a good example of this because it's got both negative and then it talks about the positive. So the grace of God teaches us that we put off one and then we go and we practice the other. That's objective moral values. And if we understand that those exist on the earth, which we do, where did they come from? Is it just a biological adaptation? It's not. It's God there directing our lives the way He wants them. But next, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and let's talk about the historical facts of Jesus Christ. So the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth is someone who is, as we see it in the divine record, absolutely unique. He came down here on the earth. He came down here on the scene, and pretty much as far as it is considered, Jesus of Nazareth was real. He existed. People understood him. People believed him. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So the Jews put him to death because of blasphemy, because he was claiming to be God. He was someone who clearly went about doing all of these things, the miracles and signs and the wonders, claiming that he was the Son of God. The nerve. But then he did something that changed everything. He rose from the dead. Romans chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Here's what Paul says. He opens up his book. Romans 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Now, a lot of people would probably think that as far as the resurrection is concerned, as far as Jesus of Nazareth is concerned, you know, that's something that you believe by faith. If you want to believe it, go on and believe it. It's fine with me. I'm going to go ahead and live my life the way that I want to. It's not that easy. And the reason why is, I mean, if you really want to think and not just, again, write Jesus off as just someone who was in history, if you really, really consider it, you've got three problems. The first problem, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of not just followers, but female followers. Their testimony in the New Testament, not considered particularly viable. Nevertheless, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of female followers. D.H. von Dahlen said that it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do it on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions, meaning that they don't disagree with it historically, because what he's saying is, you can't. If you want to disagree with it, then you've got to disagree with it on philosophy, which just basically means you've decided not to say that it's real. Here's another problem that people have to deal with. Separate occasions, different individuals saw Jesus rise from the dead. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when we start in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, Paul makes the declaration, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then all the apostles, then last of me He was seen, then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born that was born out of due time." So these appearances were witnessed. I mean, by the time that you collect all of them together, you have people who were believers, people who were skeptics, people you could say were, I mean, even enemy, people who had no reason to really want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the second problem. Third problem that you have is the original disciples suddenly came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, they came to believe in it so strongly that from that time on, they lived their life literally to the death. We talked about James and John this morning. We brought up James in Acts chapter 12, killed by Herod Antipas. So the first one who was martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ that we have record of. We've got Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 30 years after Jesus died on the cross, and he's talking about how his life is ready to be poured out. It's very picturesque language, but we know what it means. He's ready to die. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, is talking about reminding those brethren before my decease. The word in the original language for decease is exodus, his exit. He knew his exit would not be far. What's it tell us, brethren? It tells us that these people understood what was at stake when Jesus rose from the dead. We can't ever get away from the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Someone could just say, you believe in Jesus, I don't care. If someone really is intellectually honest, they've got to come up with an answer for at least these three things that are on your screen. We've spent 3 minutes talking. They've got to come up with an answer for this, if they really want to be intellectually honest. Otherwise, God makes sense of the historical reality that was Jesus Christ. Guys, he lived. I mean, you cannot doubt it. He rose from the dead. There's got to be some significance for it. Where do you turn? God's the one that makes sense out of it. But finally, I don't want this to just be a lesson on evidence. Sure, we talked about the universe. We've talked about that fine-tuning of the universe. We've talked about the conception of moral ideas, and are those moral ideas objective no matter what else anyone believes. We've talked about this historical reality, all of that. But at the end of the day, literally, I've got to draw near to God. I've got to draw near to God. And you've got to draw near to God. So I want to suggest to you that God makes sense because He can be immediately known and He can be experienced. Now, what do we know about this? Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. Let's turn to John chapter 14. This is an interesting exchange between Jesus and Thomas and Philip. For example, with Thomas, you see in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. He had just talked about going away. I think he was speaking of a prophecy of going up into heaven and preparing that for. Lord, you're going away. We don't know where you're going. Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, then here's Philip who chimes in. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus then said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So it was this long, very detailed explanation of the fact that I'm in the Father is in me. But more to the point, when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And we get a little bit tripped up in the fact that we see this representation, we see this individual. There's all kinds of television shows and artist renditionings of what Jesus looked like. Most of them are probably incorrect. We see some kind of representation, the best guess of what Jesus was like. But don't miss the forest for the trees. What we see in Jesus is that we see the Father. And because I can see the Father, because I can see Him in Jesus, I can know Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Hebrew writer put it very, very succinctly. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he's talking about the fact that God was now speaking through the Son, I mean through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, and this is the real nub of it, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I can see the Father because I can see Jesus Christ. You know, back then, they had Greco-Roman gods. And Greco-Roman gods, in distinction with the true biblical God, very, very different. The true biblical God was a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God of love, a God that concerned Himself with mankind so much that He, of course, gave His Son. He was fair. He was just. He was equitable. Greco-Roman gods, which there were many, many of them, but just in a nutshell, were motivated by the same kind of earthly motives that we all have, by jealousy, by greed, by vengeance. While they were pictured as higher than us, morally, intellectually, they were just us. And then Jesus came on the scene to show people what the Father was. Now, they certainly had a conception of what the Father was because they had seen Him back through Old Testament times. But now here He was, right in front of them. And here He is for us, right in front of us, through the pages of Scripture. And that ends up making a remarkable difference in our lives, because if we'll follow Him, then what we have promised is a tremendous promise. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look in verse 21, because I want to show you this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, in the seven churches of Asia, is the last church of Asia, which is the church at Laodicea. It was the one that was lukewarm. I wish that you were not hot or cold, that I would spew you out of my mouth. That's mostly what we remember. I want you to look at the promise, because this is part of all the seven churches of Asia. Look at the promise. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and I sat down with my Father on the throne. So we've studied previously about the magnificence of the universe. And I hope that the magnificence of the universe and understanding this means that you can go out tomorrow morning in the sunset and it's more beautiful to you, because there's a little more insight. Or maybe when we sing the next time, there's a little more fervor to it, because we realize just how magnificent God is, how God makes sense of it all. But you don't ever need to forget that God has a throne in heaven. And if you are someone who is faithful and who is righteous, you can sit on that throne with Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's the promise. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and I sat down with my Father on His throne. God makes sense because we can have eternal life through Him. Just notice Revelation chapter 7 will be done. Just go over a few pages, Revelation chapter 7. And look now in verse 14. So Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've gone through the persecution of that current time. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I can know Him. I can experience Him. He can change my life. He can give me the power to do that. So again, when you start thinking about everything that God can do, it's pretty remarkable. Everything that God makes sense out of, the universe, then the boring down a little deeper, the fine-tuned, just making it literally implausible for there to be any other suggestion, any other explanation of how this world came to be the way that it is. For us to understand the relationship between all of us, between mankind, the objective moral values. For us to be able to look at Jesus and know His part in history and why that part was so important. And then for us finally to come down to the point of really wanting to obey Him. Why? Because I can know God and I can experience God and I can see what He's done for me. And so that's where we'll leave the lesson, for you to have the opportunity to now name the name of Christ, to obey Jesus Christ, because you've seen in this world, in this whole universe, how only God makes sense. And God makes sense, finally, by wanting you to be in heaven with Him. And that's our invitation. If you want to respond to it, come up here and talk to us about your desire to be one with Jesus Christ. Or talk to us afterwards about your desire to be one with Jesus Christ. That's why the whole universe is moving together to form the basis of salvation for all of us, so that we can one day sit with Christ, reign with Him in the heavenly places. If that's what you want for your life, we certainly wish for you to come forward tonight and speak with us while we stand and sing.